In James chapter 1 this morning, whether you are opening a hard copy of the Bible or swiping to James 1, that is our text, and we will read it in a moment. As you're going to James 1, I just want to direct your mind's attention to the people who are seated behind you and above you. Our AV crew has been very busy for the last month with various concerts in the school. And play this past weekend, lots of extra time. And when we go meet outside on June 6th, they will move much of the stuff up in that room outside so that we can hear and broadcast and all that. So we don't clap for you guys, but we appreciate you. Thank you so much. They're not even up there paying attention. No, they're laughing. They're laughing. Tim's laughing. Mark's laughing. We appreciate what they do. James chapter 1 is where we are this morning, and we'll get there. Lists. You say the word list. Some of you have different reactions to the word list. Some of you thrive on lists. List of things you're going to do today, a list of things that you have planned out for the month, the week, the year. Some of you look at a list and you're instantly discouraged because you know you're not going to accomplish it, and in life what matters is accomplishing lists. And some of you have no idea what a list is. Well, I'm going to show you a list. Here at the end of James chapter 1 are a list of 10 commands. Don't leave yet. Don't check out. All right, we're going to find out this list is doable. But we have been looking here in the book of James at basically life in between. And on the first Sunday, Rob pointed us to trials in between. For the people who first read this letter from James, their life was in between their conversion and their passing into the presence of the Lord. And in particular, their in-between was between the time that they were converted and lived in Jerusalem, and now they were basically refugees driven out of Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ, and they were looking for a place to settle. Right now, we kind of live in an in-between. We feel like we're at the end of an in-between. We're coming out of, obviously, lockdown. That was months ago, and things are loosening up. And so we're at the last part of an in-between. But we, as believers, still live in the in-between of our conversion and the glorification that we await, both body and soul being united entirely with love for God, love for neighbor. So the first week we looked at trials for the in-between. Last week Rob took us to faith for the in-between. And I just thought we'd keep with the pattern, and today is obedience for the in-between. Which at first hearing sounds a little strange. Here we have these Christian refugees, and James is going to give them a list of commands to obey. I count 10 commands in this list. They're not analogous to the 10 commandments, but there are 10 commands here, most of them clearly stated, some of them implied, but no less clear. And I'll be honest with you, when I look at this list, if I were sitting where you were sitting, here's what I'd be doing. As I read these commands, I would be like, I'm good, okay, I'm terrible, good. And I would rate myself, yes or no, thumb up, thumb down on these commands. And I would find my self-worth based in just hearing these commands listed. Well, I mean, I like a 90% average. Looking at these commands, I don't know if I'm even 50%. I may have to dip down to some sort of baseball analogy and say if I'm 1 out of 3, I'm good on these, right? A 300 hitter is pretty good, but that's not, you and I know that's not what God's calling for. So we're going to find out some hope for this list. Don't write it off yet. Don't write it off yet. Here's the idea that we want to notice as we read this list. People in trials can obey. In fact, James is saying that people in trials must obey. People in trials can obey. People in trials must obey. That to me sounds counterintuitive, because what I feel like we should be telling people in trials is that it's going to be okay. And I think Romans 8 is a wonderful passage for us to have read this morning. I think Romans 8 is one of the things we go to in trials. And James went there. That's what he did in the first 18 verses. But now he says, you who are in trials, you who are living in the in-between, and many of you are living in some sort of trial right now. The temptations that we go through are a trial themselves, and then there are other trials that are heaped on the temptations, and we can obey, and we must obey. So let's read verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. James is soft, he's compassionate. My beloved brothers, know this. Let every person who's in a trial be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let me just kind of get to, quote unquote, the end of the message right now. Here's where the hope is for this list, that God wants to do something supernatural in you through his word that will save your soul. That has present consequences and effect, and obviously it has future consequences. So he goes on to talk about the word. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 10 commands that we can obey, 10 commands that we must obey, and I hope that at least you escaped ranking yourself based on those commands. I hope that what Rob just said a moment ago is helpful, that we have here a God worth knowing who's given us commands that obviously must be worth doing. And in fact, he's given us something possible to make that possible, and he's given us a way to supernaturally do this. Let's start this morning by looking at obedience by implantation. You know I got that word from verse number 21. And so we're going to take this 3-verse section, 19 through 21, and look at obedience through implantation. What is the obedience? Well, we read the commands, and they're very straightforward. They are be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I've had the opportunity for a handful of years to teach junior, senior Bible. I love it. I love it. I probably love it too much in some ways because my wife, who is an educated educator, has been in my classroom every now and then, and she said to me in a loving but very straightforward way, you have terrible classroom management skills. To me, a great class is a conversation, but with 17 and 18-year-olds, a conversation in class isn't necessarily always on topic or with the teacher. It's just a conversation. And so to help with that, I sort of humorously came up with some different life lessons. There are about 15 of them. I won't go through all of them. Life lesson number 8 is one I think that you'll like. It's really useful. Life lesson number 8 is, when late, bring donuts. There you go. Life lesson 8, when late, bring donuts. Because people who bring donuts end up being popular, right? That's just the way life is. But the pertinent life lesson is life lesson number 1. I actually have some of my former Bible students in the room. I won't ask them, but they know. Life lesson number 1 is listen. Life lesson 1A is listen to Pastor Josh. That's the one that's real pertinent to class. But it does have, that life lesson number 1 obviously has some fantastic practical ramifications, but it is, for intents and purposes, coming right out of James, be quick to hear. I think it applies, yes, to hearing God, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Jesus said that that was the first and great commandment, to hear that the Lord is one and to love him. But I think that listening is a skill I know I need better because I am slow to listen, I am quick to speak. And you know the passage, I have those reversed. What would life be like if we were quicker to hear and slower to speak and much, much slower to get angry? What would social media be like if we were quicker to listen and slower to speak? What would a lunchroom conversation be like, a break room conversation be like, a family reunion be like if we were quick to hear and slow to speak? What would an animated husband-wife conversation be like if we were quick to hear and slow to speak? John says a wonderful thing in his little letter of 1 John. He says his commands, God's commands, are not grievous. You and I look at a list of things to do and we're like, how am I going to do that? I don't have time. I don't have the resources. It's not possible. But what we're looking at here is, think about people who are refugees, who have pressure, pressure, pressure. And what do you do when you're pressed, pressed, pressed? You just want to spout. You want to vent. You want to explode. You're angry. And here, James is giving them a very practical tool for dealing with the pressure. It's to listen. To think about other people's problems more than your own for a moment. In community groups this week, today, some of you will look at this question and you'll talk a little bit about what are some different ways of thinking that will help you be a better listener. You see, actually, our listening is related to what we think about God. So what are some different ways of thinking that will help you be a better listener, and what are practical tips to being a better listener? If you're not in a community group this week, I hope you'll join us in the fall. And I hope this week, though, you'll take those questions. What are some different ways of thinking that will help you be a better listener? And what are practical tips to being a better listener? I hope you'll think about those yourself. Slow to angry. I'm going to camp on this for a little bit. I want to talk to the angry people in the room. I do not have any names in mind. But I want to talk to the angry people in the room because I'm one of you and we are one of us. Now, here's what happens when I read this. It says, be slow to anger. It says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And one of my first thoughts is, well, I have righteous anger, right? Because Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. So there's an anger that doesn't sin. And that does take place in my life and probably in yours. In my life, it takes place probably 5 to 10% of the time, which is a pretty terrible average. Many of you, probably most of you, would say, well, I've never seen you angry before, but if you ask my kids or my wife, you would learn a different side. You'd learn the rest of the story. Not one that I'm proud of, but I want to talk to the angry people here because anger is one of those quote-unquote acceptable sins. It's one of those things where, like, yeah, everybody gets angry. You just don't want to go too far with it. And no, I've never put my hands through a wall or a glass window, never put my hands on my wife or my kids, but that doesn't mean that my anger is inexcusable or harmless, because words uttered in anger can be as damaging and as harmful as hands. This verse hits me. It's hit me for years. My folks are here, so it's nothing growing up that caused me to be angry. I had a great childhood. I didn't have a pattern of anger that I am now emulating as an adult. Much of my anger stems from the fact that I just want life to be perfect. There are lots of things I can control in life, and I've made them good, and so everybody else just needs to fall in line and make life perfect around me too. Been to counseling a couple times for my anger, not because it didn't take the first time, but because God is growing me. And one of the things that a counselor said was, he said, the one of the sources of your anger is an unrealized eschaton. I should have made a slide for that. What a great phrase, the unrealized eschaton. What does that mean? Basically, you want heaven now, Josh. You want heaven now. Now, you may say to yourself, what's wrong with wanting heaven now? Well, has God put heaven now? No. Basically, I'm saying God's timetable is late. He needs to hurry up and get this thing straightened out so that my life is better. A couple years ago, we were sitting around with some friends, and this was 2018, and there were, strangely enough, I don't know why in 2018, there were a couple of projects, one a documentary and one a movie about Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers. Now, I'll be honest with you, growing up as a kid, you had your basic TV as a kid, no cable. How many of you remember life before cable, right? All right. Life before download. Okay, so we had four channels and PBS. But on our TV, PBS came in very grainy. So I did not grow up with Sesame Street or Mr. Rogers, etc. And we go over to the babysitter's house every now and then, and we could watch Sesame Street, and that was interesting to me. Like Oscar the Grouch was interesting to me. I didn't have an anger problem as a kid. It was like, never mind. Okay, so Oscar the Grouch was interesting. Cookie Monster was interesting. The Count was interesting. Big Bird, whatever. He's yellow. He's big. He's a bird. But then Mr. Rogers would come on, and I was just like checked out. Like Mr. Rogers and me just didn't jive. But I had some friends who were talking about this Mr. Rogers documentary. They watched it. It was great. And I'll just say this. The guy who told me about it is like a man's man, right? Man's man. And he liked this documentary about Mr. Rogers. So I'm like, I gotta look into this. So I look into it. Learned a whole bunch of stuff about Mr. Rogers. Sermon's not about Mr. Rogers. But obviously, you look at Mr. Rogers and you're like, this guy is kind and he's nice. And, you know, growing up, I didn't want to be like Mr. Rogers because he was a little soft, right? The sweaters and the loafers and King Friday and his puppets and all that. But looking into the mirror of God's word, I didn't like what I saw about me growing up either. And I thought, man, if God would just make me kind like Mr. Rogers, it would show a totally different picture to my family about the gospel. So, because God gives grace to the humble, you can put it up. There's this sticky note. It's on my desk. It's the first thing I see when I put my laptop down in the morning. But more important, it's the last thing I see when I pick my laptop up, put it away, and go home. You're like, I can't read that. So, Mark was kind enough to put the words up there. Here's the prayer. Oh, Father, make me more kind than Fred Rogers by the power of the Spirit. For the glory of Jesus. It's not a mantra. It's not an incantation. It's an acknowledgement that anger is bigger than me. And I need somebody bigger than anger. I need the Trinity to transform me into the image of Christ. Now, Mr. Rogers and I have a different theology. Mr. Rogers can play the piano, and I'd rather play football, but you get the idea. Can you think of anyone other than Jesus who's more kind than Fred Rogers? You're like, that prayer is kind of impossible. That's the point. Because I've basically been praying for a long time, God, make me less angry. And that wasn't enough. I had to pray something to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And some of you in here are like me and you're angry. Now, you don't have to have this prayer. I don't know what your humility is going to drive you to do. Now, I know a lot of you are going to go ask my kids today, what's dad like? Well, they'll tell you that he got angry this week. But it's less often. It's less intense. It's less cutting. Because God is working. I have two fears that drive me to pray this prayer. They're opposite each other. They'll sound a little contradictory, but you'll get the idea. The first fear is this. I don't want my kids... I don't want my kids to think that when I'm older, if I'm not angry, that I just mellowed out. Because quite honestly, I'm not sure that's going to happen. I'm serious. Like, if I end up with, if I end up with, like, Alzheimer's or dementia, I'm not sure that's going to mellow me out. It could be worse. And I don't want my kids to think, oh, dad just mellowed out. Because that doesn't bring glory to Jesus. That's like, dad got better, or things just over time. No, I want Jesus to get the glory. And the second thing that scares me is that my kids will look at me and say, the gospel doesn't work. Because dad talked about it, but it didn't change him. Or worse yet, my kids think, sin is strong and God is weak. Because that's a lie. Sin is strong, but God is stronger. And so when he tells us here to be slow to anger, he's not telling us something that is not possible. Now, with men, it may not be possible, but with God, all things are possible. That's my particular struggle. And from what studies say, it is the struggle of many in this congregation, particularly men. So I camp on it. I camp on it not to glorify me, but to say, hey, here's where I'm going in the struggle. You do what you need to do to humbly get God's grace. Because that's what it's going to take to obey this command. Because that's what's available to obey this command. Because change happens over time. The next verse tells us that the wrath of man or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, this is the anti-gospel view. If I get angry enough, then I will convince people, whether people in a congregation or people in my family, here's how you ought to live. Moses in anger struck the rock. It did not produce the righteousness of God. Moses in anger struck an Egyptian. It did not produce the righteousness of God. Oh, how we need to have our thinking transformed, because we naturally think that we can argue people into doing right. No, what we find is that the righteousness of God comes through faith. If you want to, just go over to James chapter 2 and verse 23. In James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness is not yelled into existence. Righteousness is received as a person trusts in God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, this Jesus who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. My hope for my anger problem is not an anger management session. My hope is the righteousness of Jesus coming out of me. The righteousness given to me and the righteousness of God lived out. For me, it's expressed in a prayer of humility, of needing help. And where is the hope? Verse 21, therefore, because of where righteousness actually comes from, he says, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is telling us that since you have received the word, since you refugee Christians have received the word in the first century, then you are going to be wanting to get away from wickedness. You're going to want to take it off like a dirty shirt or a dirty set of clothes. It is only those people who are, sane people are looking for the first opportunity to take off dirty clothes, right? After a long day's work, whether you work in dust, whether you work in perspiration, whether you work with health pathogens, you want to take off your dirty clothes. And so this is what James tells these people to do, because this is what the word drives us to do. And the word is implanted in you. This word in at the end of verse 21 is able to save your souls. It's interesting to me that he writes this to people who are Christians. He's writing to Christians to receive the word which is able to save your souls. This reception of the word is, yes, something that starts at conversion, but it must continue. It must continue because this word is like the perennials that you plant around your home. It gets planted and it grows. And it grows. And it grows over time. And the growth that it's working is incremental. The plants that you plant, some of you did some planting this spring and you've already been out to look at them and you're not sure if they're growing. You're like, oh, we'll get some water, it's dry. But you look at pictures of your house over the years and you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe that bush was only this tall. And now it is. This is the way it is with the word. And why does the Bible do this? Because the Bible, my friends, is the Word of God. And the Word of God does things like, let there be light, and there's light. The Word of God speaks into existence galaxies and stars. This is what Isaiah 55 has to say about the Word of God. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you, those who have the word, shall go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains, the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And the word has this effect in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. For a long time, I read those verses and I thought about how God's word will not return void. We say that, we believe that, we hope in that, we cling to that. And it's true, but there's something else that these verses are telling us. They're telling us that the Word of God, as this snow and rain falls on these barren places, it produces a different product. Not thorns, not briars, but trees that are bigger in quantity of inches and trees that are bigger in quality. I mean, who wants briars when you can get a cypress? Who wants thorns when you can get a myrtle? This is where the hope is for these 10 commands in James 1, that the Word of God, as it is received, not simply heard. In fact, we're going to look here in a moment. This hearing is like people who attend a lecture. You're not at a lecture today. You're not here simply to auditorily take in. But as you receive, this Word transforms your soul. This Word makes you into a crepe or a myrtle instead of a thorn or a briar. This is the hope. I wonder, a question I have to ask myself regularly, if we've become slack in giving attention to God's Word. Have we become slack in receiving God's Word? Whether you listen to it on an app, whether you read it, you must do something to receive it, and you must do that regularly. Not slavishly, as Rob mentioned, the young lady felt burdened by. Not reading it for reading its sake, but reading it to discover, uncover, rediscover the glory of the God who transforms. The God who commands and then empowers you to obey. The Word of God will not return void because it will create life where it is received. And so James kind of doubles down on this in the next section. He says that there is disobedience by inaction, verses 22 to 25. Here we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We're not simply people attending a lecture. We're not simply people reading a textbook. If we go into it with that mindset, or if we come out of it with that mindset, we are deceiving ourselves. We are deluding ourselves. The Greek word there is about a miscalculation. We've miscalculated. We've falsely reasoned, because what we've been saved to do, my friends, is we've been saved to obey. We've been saved to be freed from our sins. We've been saved to be forgiven. We've been saved to reconcile to God, but we've been saved to obey. Ephesians 2:10 tells us this. You know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. 2:10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. A special word for pastors like myself and others in our church, for parents, for teachers in Bethel Kids, and anyone else who teaches the Bible, explaining the Word of God is not the same thing as doing the Word of God. Doing, James says, is superior. The reason we have the Word is to do it. So if anyone is a hearer, just a listener at a lecture and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, looks at his face, looks at himself, goes away, forgets what he was like. Now, the ancient mirrors of James' day were polished metal. They may have been smooth, but they probably were not smooth like our mirrors today. So you looked at yourself, it was a little distorted. I wouldn't say it was like a hall of mirrors, but it wasn't as clear as we have today, but you still got the idea. And you would look, and you would be wise to make some changes. This week I heard from a friend who said he doesn't look in the mirror anymore. His haircut is no nonsense, so there's no reason to even look in a mirror. I've got a no nonsense haircut myself, but it's helpful if I look in the mirror. We all understand the value of that, and we all understand the illustration here that James is giving, that it is wise for us to look in the mirror because we don't always know what we're like. I remember as a younger man watching some middle-aged men sit watch a game and eat chips, and they were oblivious to the fact that they had chips of chips on their shirt. And I thought, I'm never going to be like that. Famous last. Did I hear you laugh, honey? I think I did. Yep, it happens. And it's humorous when it's chips on your shirt. This is why we help people out. If there's a little salsa on the corner of their mouth, you let them know. You don't want people to be embarrassed. But my friends, you and I very easily go through life with filthiness. From verse 20, 21, we go through life with filthiness on the corner of our, moral filthiness on the corner of our mouth, moral chips on our shirt, oblivious to it because we didn't look in the mirror of God's Word. It's embarrassing to have real chips on your shirt. It distracts from the glory of God to have moral bits of chips on our shirt. And this is what God is wanting to rescue us from. Basically, when we look at these verses, God is doing the same thing to us about our spiritual life that we do to somebody who's got a bit of broccoli between their teeth. God is just saying to us, hey, you got a little something there. I want to forgive that if you just ask. But I'm not going to like reach in and take it out, right? God wants us to do. So this is going to require some introspection. It is, verse 25 says that those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that looking into is the same word that was used of the disciples who looked into the tomb and Mary who looked into the tomb. It's not a passing glance when you go to a tomb where the stone is rolled away and Jesus was there just a few days ago. You look in there and you're looking around and you are looking intently, but we are looking into the perfect law of liberty. This is not simply a code of commands, but as Rob talked about, this is the glory of Jesus. The perfect law is not simply one without errors. It's not like a perfect game where a pitcher never allows a hit or a walk or a passed ball or anything like that. It's not that perfect. It's not perfect in that way. It is perfect in the sense of mature, complete, or all grown up. What did Jesus say? I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to perfect the law. We could say this is, we look into the fulfilled law. What is the fulfilled law? Well, the fulfilled law is telling us what to do, and it's telling us what to do when we don't do what we're supposed to do, and that is trust in the sacrifice. So implicit in this is confession. But James's main point here is that the morality of the Old Testament and the teachings Jesus gave, which agreed 100% with those moral teachings, those are what we're supposed to look into. And just like you look at a picture on Instagram and you say, I want to look like that, you look at the Bible and you say, I want to look like that. My hair, my clothes, my makeup, the beard trim, whatever it is in that Instagram picture, you look at this and you're like, that sort of joy, in spite of the junk I'm going through, I want that. And you have to put a whole lot of effort into looking like the Instagram photo, but here you receive the Word, and the Word does the work. You receive it. You rely on it. You make it part of you. This takes time to think about yourself honestly. And here's what we typically do. We're typically introspective for the purpose of affirmation, and what God wants us to do is be introspective for the purpose of transformation. To just humbly recognize, I'm not good enough. I need some help. Yes, I go back to this verse often. God gives grace to the humble, because the first people who heard the book of James read didn't hear nine verses. They heard all five chapters, and they heard there in chapter 4 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God gives help to the humble. God can be gone to because he wants to help in time of need. He says, James does, that he will be blessed in his doing. You and I are very much risk and reward people. But here's the good news. God does not tell us to do what we're supposed to do just because we're supposed to do it. He tells us to do what he tells us to do, and we will be blessed. It reminds me of Jesus telling a story. Put yourself on the shores of Galilee or on a hillside and listen to what Jesus says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Jesus, in his story, describes a storm. The people that James is writing to are living in a storm. And Jesus and James, the half-brother of Jesus, Jesus and James say the same thing. Hear, do, be blessed. Hear, do, and be blessed. And we finally come to the last section, obedience in action. What does it mean to look like the genuine, authentic article of a Christian? That's what verses 26 and 27 talk to us about. On their own, verses 26 and 27, once again, just look like commands we have to do, but we read them in the context of the word that transforms. Verse 26 is about our speech, and I'm going to let you off easy on this one. I'm not going to talk about it. It's in chapter 3. I didn't even look ahead. I don't know if Rob's going to preach that or if I'm going to preach on that. I hope it's Rob, because I'll have to do another confession time again about that one. I'll preach it if it's me. No problem there. But we'll get to how you talk in James 3. What James is doing here, some have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. James is echoing the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and one of the biggest things that we read about in the Proverbs is how we talk, because how we talk is a reflection of what our soul is like. Charles Spurgeon said, "That which lies in the well of your heart will come up in the bucket of your speech." I said I wasn't going to talk about verse 26, so I'll stop. But the soul and the tongue are vitally connected. We come to verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James knew very clearly that in Acts chapter 6, the church had set up deacons to help care for widows. James ends up being one of the prime leaders in the church in Jerusalem. By Acts 15, James appears to be the foremost leader. He knew the structure that was set up. The church is scattered. He's writing to these scattered believers, much like your pastors wrote to you last year during lockdown. We couldn't meet together. But James did not think that taking care of widows was simply deacons' work. It's Christians' work. It is for the body of Christ. The care of widows, the care of orphans. You look back at early Christianity and the stories of Christians caring for abandoned children is really nearly legendary. It was common in the ancient world for people, for mothers in particular, to abandon their children, to expose them, it was called. There were ancient prescriptions for what we would call an abortion. Sometimes those were effective, sometimes they were feared, but exposure was nearly 100% effective if you didn't want to have a child. This is what the early church did. And I couldn't sing the last verse or two of our song this morning because as I watched the children going to Bethel Kids, it's what many of us in this congregation are doing, caring for orphans, caring for those exposed in our current society. It is what people are doing within our church. There are people within our church caring for widows, house repairs or driveways cleared of snow, a listening ear. These are things for all of us to aspire for and to take care of and to do. And as we look into this mirror of God's Word, we may think of others who are doing it. What God wants to think, what's us to think about is, are we doing it? Am I doing this? Am I caring for widows? Am I caring for orphans? Am I caring for those who are helpless? Orphans, widows would not be the only categories. What basically James is saying is what Jesus said, that when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. So who are the least of these in our society? Who are the helpless? Who are those who are economically disadvantaged? And I know all of a sudden, in your mind and in mine, there are political arguments about the economically disadvantaged, right? And here's what the gospel wants us to do. The gospel wants us to be wise about our lives and our stewardship as American Christians in the 21st century. But the gospel wants us to free us from the tribalism of our own political identities and to live in a way that's more than conservative, but to live in a way that's Christian, that's merciful. Yes, I understand truly merciful, but merciful. Not simply accusatory or a hasty surface judgment where we're quick to speak instead of quick to listen. And the Word of God has the power to take you from being a briar to a myrtle, where you're not somebody prickly about the economically disadvantaged, but you're someone who provides shade. Not throws shade, provides shade for the economically disadvantaged. This is real Christianity, James says. This does not make you a Christian, but this is what you do if you are a Christian, James says. And then finally he says, we keep ourselves unstained from the world, unspotted, a white garment with no stain, a nice piece of linen with no spots from the last meal. This is how we are to be as we travel through a world that's full of sin. You know, the Jews understood this very, very well. The Jews understood what it was to strive to live in the world but not be of the world. It's actually where the Pharisees came from. It's a little bit of a history lesson, and I'll just go ahead and go into it for a moment. You think about the fact that the Jews lived in Israel. God gave the 12 tribes the land. They obeyed some. They disobeyed a lot more, and because of their centuries-long continued unrepentant disobedience, God had to allow the Babylonians to take over the southern two tribes. Assyrians got the northern 10 earlier. So the Babylonians take over the southern two tribes, and what happens? You have some Jews, very, very few, who stay in and around Jerusalem and that southern region, but many of them are in exile. They are living in their own in-between in Babylon. And over the course of decades and centuries, Jews start to move throughout the world, but they take their Judaism with them. They take the Torah with them. This is why you have Jews who live all over modern Europe, all over Europe in modern times, emigrated to the United States, and they bring the Torah with them because they're striving to be unstained by the world. They don't want to blend in. They want to maintain their identity as God's chosen people. You have all kinds of permutations of Jews today, some religious, some secular, etc., but the story holds about identity. The Pharisees were particularly concerned. They come back. Many Jews come back to Jerusalem, but the Greeks are in charge of them, and then the Romans later. And all they have is their temple. They don't get to run the show, and they are living in a mixed society. And if you remember back to what James says in James 1, verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, these Jewish Christians are now doubly in exile. They were at home in Jerusalem that was mixed with Romans, and now they're outside of Jerusalem. They're like you and I. They rub shoulders every day with people who don't hold their beliefs, don't hold their morality. Many of you wonder what kind of world you live in now, and you shudder about the world your kids are living in and your grandkids are going to live in. That's the kind of world that James wrote into, a world that was full of filthiness and rampant wickedness. And he said, keep yourself unspotted from that. It is common for us to refer to this as worldliness, to avoid worldliness. What is worldliness? Here's a quote that I think we've used before. It may have been on our social media. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. I was reading a Haitian pastor, I believe he's Haitian. No, I have the wrong island. I'm sorry. Tabidi Alanwile, he writes, I'm enjoying a wonderful book written by William Greenhill. It's called Stop Loving the World. He was a pastor in Britain. He was an independent member of the Westminster Assembly. He has 10 things about what loving the world is. I'm not going to read all 10. I'm just going to read 4. William Greenhill says this, we are said to love the world when we employ most of our strength in, on, and about the things of the world. We are said to love the world when we watch all opportunities and occasions to get the things of the world, to buy cheap and sell high, to get great estates, houses, lands, and things of that nature. We love the world when we endure great hardships for it. That one struck me most clearly. A man loves the world when he mourns and laments the things of the world that are taken from him. Greenhill wrote this book either in the 50s or the 60s. I'm not sure which. He passed away in 71. He wrote this, so I'm going to calculate the 50s or 60s. He wrote these words about the world and loving it in the 1650s or the 1660s. It's easy for us to assume that the world and worldliness are a modern convention. But no, James tells us to keep ourselves unstained from the world. So worldliness is not new. It's not rooted in cell phones or TVs or movie theaters. It's not in dance halls or pool halls. Worldliness is in our heart. It's the briar, it's the thorn, it's what the Word of God is meant to transform. Because worldliness is found in the hopes and dreams of society that so easily resonate within us. Worldliness is wanting the good life now. Worldliness is wanting security now. Worldliness is wanting ease now. The cure for all of these commands is to receive the Word and to throw ourselves on the grace of God that He gives to the humble. People in trials can obey, and people in trials must obey. I want to conclude with this question. What if? What if we obey these commands with the help of the Word and the grace of God? Here's why I ask this, because go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. It said, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God, when He resurrected Jesus, and God as He saves believers, is initiating phase one of redeeming the world. And we know that the end of redemption is a new heaven and a new earth where everything is perfect. But what God is wanting to do right now is he's wanting to use you, who are the first fruits of a new heaven and a new earth, to show this world what it will someday look like. So what if we were quicker to hear, slower to speak, and slower to get angry? Anyone want to sign up for that kind of world? What if people had self-awareness stemming from their Bible reading and let God clean up their act? You see, if we think about it this way, it turns these commands not into a list of things that we've got to do before supper or we won't get to play Xbox. No, it turns it into part of being God's plan to make this world what it is always meant to be in the first place. So what if I didn't say everything that came to my mind? And what if you pulled back the reins on your tongue? Be nice, wouldn't it? What if people took care of the economically vulnerable in their sphere of influence? What if Christians did that all across the country? Washington's social safety net would be smaller. The safety net would actually be bigger. It'd be more efficient. And there'd be more opportunities to share the gospel. What if? If we obey these commands, the world would be a better place, not perfect, but noticeably better. So to let God work this in you, receive the word that is meant to transform your souls. We're going to stand. I'll invite the musicians to come, and we're going to start with just as I am. A message like this means we've looked into the law of liberty. There's probably something to confess. And the chorus of this song gives us great hope. So we'll sing joyfully that the God who commands helps, forgives, and empowers. Mm-hmm.